Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, get your Bibles out. Open them up to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We will begin here in Acts 8, but we're not going to be here very long. We're going to make our way to the Old Testament momentarily, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 8 as we get ready to spend these next few minutes together in God's Word. As you're doing that, and as we're all getting settled in for this part of our worship, I'll join the welcome from earlier. It is great to see everybody tonight on Wednesday night of a gospel meeting. It's usually the home crowd, and I assume that's pretty much everybody here is the home team. So grateful for you. Thank you once again for the invitation to be with you this week, and just what a joy and a privilege it's been to be with you, to worship night after night, to study together night after night, to just be together and to talk and to converse and to enjoy one another's company. I've just very much been edified and built up throughout this week, and hope that'll continue for these remaining nights. If you are joining us for the first time this week, we are talking about the subject of suffering, and we're doing that from a very unique angle. It's from the perspective that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 119, verse 71, when he said, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And as we talked about that this week, we've just kind of been looking from a number of different angles about how we can develop that same attitude toward the trials and the difficulties that each and every one of us face in this life. But I knew at some point during the week I wanted to kind of just pause for a few moments, and tonight seems like a fitting night to do that. I want us to just pause and just reflect and spend some time thinking about perhaps the greatest example of someone that I believe was able to say, "It's good that I've been afflicted." Because not only was it good for him to have been afflicted, but actually it is good for us that he was afflicted. Let's read about him in Acts chapter 8. I'm reading here in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian man that are meet together out in the desert. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 26, we're told, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And so he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" It is still one of the most important questions ever asked. About whom is the prophet speaking? Does he speak of himself or of someone else? This Ethiopian man was reading in Isaiah, and he was challenged by one of the greatest passages in all of the Old Testament. And as he wrestled with this portrait of a suffering servant, this one who holds the plan of God, your destiny, my destiny, in his hand, he wanted to know, who's the prophet talking about? Of whom is the prophet speaking? And this evening, I want to answer that question exactly in the way that Philip did. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." This evening, I want to tell you the good news about Jesus. I want to preach about Jesus, and I want to preach the exact same Jesus that Philip preached. It is the Jesus of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And you can go ahead and be turning your Bible over there, because that's exactly where we're going to be for the remainder of our study this evening. Because it is Isaiah chapter 53 that shows us and helps us to understand Jesus unlike any other place in the Scriptures. In fact, as we're reading Isaiah 53 tonight, what you will see is that it is a portrait of the Christ. Some 700 years before Jesus ever even stepped foot on this earth, Isaiah took his inspired brush, if you will, and he painted a picture of Jesus that, yes, is a suffering servant, but it also looks an awful lot like an innocent lamb being led to the slaughter. We know this text, or at least we think we know this text. Countless Christians all the world over every Sunday, no doubt, open up this passage and read it as they partake of the Lord's Supper. A very fitting passage to read as we take the Lord's Supper. It is the chapter of the Old Testament that is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other chapter. We think we know this text, but do we really? Is it possible that perhaps we've missed some of the things that Isaiah would want us to see in this very dark, this very grim, this very painful, yet in many ways very beautiful chapter of the Bible? What does Isaiah show us about this servant and his suffering, about this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? I do believe that it would only be appropriate to spend a whole week talking about suffering, that we need to devote some very specific time to think about Jesus and about His suffering, and especially the way that Isaiah describes that for us in this great chapter. This evening I want to share with you three important truths that I think just need to undergird everything about who and what we are as disciples, as the people of God. Let's read the text together. In Isaiah 53, you do realize that actually, if we're going to read Isaiah 53, we actually have to begin in Isaiah 52. Because Isaiah 53 starts in Isaiah 52. This is one of the more unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. I don't know the guy that created the chapter divisions long ago, but this suffering servant song has five stanzas. And the first of those stanzas is at the end of chapter 52. Pick up in verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." That is the opening stanza to this great song, and it helps us to see, first and foremost, that the Messiah is not going to be what people are expecting. That when Jesus came to this earth, he would not exactly be what people were looking for. Now, that's certainly not to say somehow that Jesus was the wrong guy. No. Just take a look at some of his credentials there. Look at verse 13. "My servant shall act wisely." Everything that the Messiah does is marked by the wisdom of God. In fact, that term wisely, the Hebrew word, is translated in Joshua chapter 1 as success, or to do things well. And is that not a great description of Jesus? He does all things well. Not only that, but Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will be high and exalted and lifted up. That phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible except Isaiah, and every time that it is used in reference to God. That means that the promised Messiah, all the characteristics that he possesses, they're the things you should be looking for in a Savior, because he is someone who possesses the very attributes of God himself. And yet Isaiah tells us that as qualified as Jesus is going to be, he's not what people are looking for. He's not what they wanted. He tells us that people aren't ready for him. Verse 14, that they are astonished by him. He doesn't look like, he doesn't act like what they would expect. People are absolutely shocked by what they see in him. That's furthered in the next stanza, chapter 53 now, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows." Thank you for leading that song, Brandon. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It just didn't go the way that people thought that it would go. Can I draw your attention especially to that expression there in verse 1, that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The arm of the Lord there is a reference to the strength of God. And the idea here, the image that it ought to put in our mind, is the idea of a mighty warrior who pulls back his cloak and he reveals a mighty and powerful arm, ready to wield the sword with force in battle. And Isaiah says that when this arm of the Lord is revealed, when that cloak is pulled back, people aren't impressed with what they see. It just looks like kind of a scrawny little arm, not a big muscular one. It just doesn't look like and seem like what people expected out of the Messiah. In fact, as we think about how things are supposed to go and how things are supposed to look, I'm really struck by verse 2 when it says that he grew up like a young plant and just like a root out of dry ground. It makes me think about Jesus' beginnings, doesn't it, you? What do we know about Jesus' beginnings? I'll tell you this, nothing about it looked right. You know, so many people today, especially around Christmas time, they want to romanticize that scene in Bethlehem with all kinds of soft hay and the peaceful, tender animals all gathered around. But the truth of the matter is, no mother wants to bring a child into this world in the smells and in the sight of a barn. No one wants that. Those circumstances were not only incredibly humbling, but they were incredibly appalling. That doesn't seem like the way the king should make his entrance into the world. How can this possibly be the king of the world who will rule over all? There's just nothing royal about that at all. And so Isaiah says that while we might expect the Messiah to look like a mighty oak, we expect he's going to turn out to be this huge tree, strong and tall and colossal. Actually, he's not going to look anything like that. Instead, he would resemble like a young plant, just a little root out of dry ground. The kind of thing that if you or I, if we saw something like that in our yard, we'd look at it and say, oh, bless its heart, I don't think it's going to make it. And we'd just kind of go right by. We wouldn't think anything of it at all. No way that it's going to thrive and grow and be anything. And so as a result, verse 3, people see someone who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and grief, one from whom people hid their faces. He just doesn't look right at all. And while it is certainly true that we don't know anything about Jesus' physical appearance, the Bible doesn't say anything about how Jesus combed his hair or what color his eyes were, Isaiah 53 at least tells us what Jesus didn't look like. You know what he didn't look like? He didn't look like people expected him to look. He didn't have that look. Do you know that look that I'm talking about? It's that look that people want out of their leaders and people who are in positions of influence. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about maybe some of our governmental leaders. They've got the power suit on. They've got just that perfect smile. They've got just that charisma about their presence, just handsome and dashing. They just have that appeal that has a way of just drawing people in just by the way that they look, just by the way that they carry themselves. Isaiah says Jesus, he's not going to possess any of those kinds of qualities. He's not going to have that look that people are wanting. And so as a result, people will look at Jesus. They'll look at the Messiah and they'll say, you can't be the one we're waiting for. You don't look the part. In fact, it's almost kind of insulting that you think that you're going to be the Messiah. You're the long-awaited Christ that we've been looking for. We esteemed him not, Isaiah says. One brother wrote the following. He said, to a world that is blinded by selfishness and power, the Messiah doesn't even merit a second thought in people's minds. And that's right. They just missed him. And they missed him because he didn't represent their values and what they wanted and what it is that they were looking for. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that we need to think about that. You know, oftentimes when we talk about how Jesus really didn't fit the part of what the Jews were looking for, we talk about that with a great deal of disappointment about how the Jews in the first century, man, they really missed it. They just weren't on the ball and didn't see the Messiah was right there. But the truth is, things haven't changed very much 2,000 years later. People of Jesus' day valued a certain look. They knew what style and success was supposed to look like. And so since Jesus didn't have that look, they turned their attention elsewhere. And you know what? That's still happening today. Now, while Jesus certainly does not walk and talk among us here on planet Earth, here in the year 2026, my question is, what is the visible manifestation of Jesus on this earth today? What is that? Well, that would be His church, wouldn't it? His body. And by and large, people today seem to have a pretty good idea of what the church ought to look like. It needs to be massive and huge. It needs to have the air of money and large crowds. It needs to have just kind of the smell of success as soon as you walk through the front doors. And so what we'll do is we'll build Massive Oaks Community Church over here. It's just a monstrosity of not just a worship facility, but of ball fields and fellowship halls and gymnasiums and maybe even a coffee shop right there in the lobby. And the worship there, it's sleek and it's polished, and we've got a band and they're up on the stage, and we've got mood lighting and fog machines and stadium seating for all the attendees. And we've got programs and ministries galore that just pander and placate to anything and everything that you're looking for. Whatever you want, you'll find it here at Massive Oaks. And guess what? People come. People come in droves. Why? Because they're looking for that. They're looking for a church that will help them to play, or to give them entertainment, or to provide teaching that has just enough substance to it to make people feel good about themselves, you know, without actually provoking people to repent and to make changes in their life. But on the other hand, who's really interested in a small congregation of God's people that comes together to worship in a very simple fashion and just tries to do things according to the Bible? Who's interested in a church that has no real designs on being something big and grand in the eyes of the world, but simply just wants to be faithful to God? I mean, who's looking for that? Who's interested in that? You know what most people do? Most people despise that. They esteem it not. It's not what they're looking for. But may I ask you this evening, which church is the living body of the one that is talked about in Isaiah 53? You know which one it is. Can I say right here, especially to our young people? Young people, as you grow up, and maybe as you go off to college somewhere, or maybe as you get a job, and maybe you move away from here, eventually you're going to have to make a decision about where it is that you go to church. Right now, when you're living in mom and dad's house, you don't really have a whole lot of decision about that. That decision is made for you. But a day will come when you'll have to make that choice for yourself. You're going to have to decide about the congregation that you're going to identify with, where it is that you will labor and you will worship as one of God's people. And you need to know that some of your friends, they're going to go over here to Massive Oaks Church. And they're going to want you to come with them. And you know what? They'll be a part of you that you'll want to go. You will. I mean, they do all kinds of stuff over there. They have all kinds of fun over there. It's where everybody's going. It's where all my other friends are going. The preacher there, he's cool and he's hip and his sermons are really, really short. And they've got a youth minister and he's in charge of all the trips and recreation and organizing that stuff. In fact, even in some of those places, it even has the words Church of Christ right on the sign. And so when you look at all of that, that's going to make the local church, maybe even the local church here at 31W, it's going to make this place look small and pitiful, and it's going to look weak. It's going to look like that weak arm I talked about a second ago. Who wants to be a part of that? And so in that moment, when that day comes, you're going to have to make a choice. And you're going to have to make a choice about what it is that you are looking for in the body of Christ. How are you going to make that decision? That's an important decision. Well, can I recommend that you read Isaiah 53? Because when you read Isaiah 53, what you will come to see is that what man values is not the same as what God values. Our God does not care about all of the superficial qualities that humans are interested in. That look. You know what God cares about? God cares about obedience. God cares about faithfulness. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. You read Isaiah 53, and I believe it will show you what it is that you need to be looking for so that you can make that choice wisely. Because once you start to see the Lamb of God for who He is, once you start to see in greater detail this picture that Isaiah is painting, you'll come to realize this second great truth. And that is that He comes for the very explicit purpose of redeeming rebellious sinners. Pick up in the text in Isaiah 53. Look at the next stanza in verse 4. In verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is the center stanza, and this is the heart of Isaiah 53. And these verses are just absolutely drenched with blood and violence. I call your attention to verse 5, for example, where it says that He was pierced for our transgressions. That word pierced or wounded there, it's actually one of the strongest terms in all of the Hebrew language to describe a violent and horrific and excruciating form of death. And what Isaiah says is that not only is the Messiah not recognized, He's not celebrated, He's not praised like He should be, that's point number one, but on top of that, people are going to beat Him and kill Him. Why? Why would they do that to God's chosen servant? How can that possibly happen? Well, Isaiah tells us, verse 6, because we're all like a bunch of sheep who have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I need to make really, really certain this evening that Isaiah's message is coming through for us the way that I think it ended up coming through for that Ethiopian man. And you know what that message is? The message is that what happens to this suffering servant is our fault. It's my fault. It's your fault. It is all of our fault. The cross is of our making. We built it. It is our sin that made all of that necessary. In fact, the key idea here in this stanza is the repeated use of the pronouns our and we and us. Did you notice how many times those words are used there in verses 4, 5, and 6? That drumbeat just pounds over and over and over again. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. He bears our punishment. He is chastised for us. Why? Because we are rebels. We are sinners. Verse 7 that continues. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. The Messiah is going to undergo this humiliation and this deprivation, and He's going to do that voluntarily, Isaiah says. And the reason He's going to do it voluntarily is because it is absolutely essential. It is necessary if any of us are going to have any kind of hope at all. What He endures on our behalf, it's not right. It's not fair. And yet He opens not His mouth at all. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? That verse always stands out to me. That Jesus' generation, that is His own peers, His own contemporaries, the people who lived in His time, and even the people that would have been closest to Him, who even considered that this was all part of God's plan? Like, who saw Jesus suffering on the cross and thought to themselves, He's dying for my sins? Nobody was thinking that. Verse 9, And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked, that even in death, the Messiah would suffer one final indignity. And I want you to appreciate that that's more than just a prophecy that would later be fulfilled with Joseph of Arimathea and all those things. What this is one more insult levied toward this man who had suffered for sinners. And just to make sure that we don't miss it, Isaiah reaffirms again that he's done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. What the suffering servant goes through, it's not his fault. It's my fault. It is your fault. Isaiah rings that message out, wants that to be heard. Jesus is innocent. We are the guilty ones. He died as an innocent, perfect, spotless lamb. The ultimate sacrifice. He did that so that he could satisfy the wrath of God, so that he would be able to bear the punishment that you and I are the ones that actually deserve that. He did that so that he could make possible the forgiveness of our sins. And I'll be the first to admit that before I became a Christian, and especially during the early stages of being a Christian, I really understood that. And that meant a lot to me. But I will tell you that now, many, many years later, I've sometimes grown kind of numb to that reality. It doesn't hit me the way that it should. And I say that to my own shame. But it is something that Isaiah 53 helps to remind me of and to bring me back to that reality. That what took place there in the suffering servant sacrifice was for me because I was a sinner. Let me see if maybe I can help illustrate that for us. Does everybody here know what Photoshop is? I know our youngsters do, and people that are tech savvy, you know what Photoshop is. Photoshop is where you take a picture of someone and you crop them out of that picture and you then place them inside of another picture, like another environment or another scene. You see this kind of thing on the internet all the time, particularly where you Photoshop maybe a very ordinary person and then place them inside of a really extraordinary scene, maybe a famous event or around famous people. And so, for example, here's a very famous picture. It was a picture taken back in the 1930s, the skyline when New York City was being built. All these guys that are the workers up there, did you know? That space over there on the right, there was another worker that day. Yeah, Brother Steve was there. Doesn't even look like he's really all that working as much as these other guys, but you can blame your wife for having that picture on her Facebook page. But we see that kind of thing, and man, there's all kinds of possibilities with that, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this. Would you ever think of photoshopping yourself into a picture of Calvary? You ever thought about that? This is a painting that was painted back in the 1600s, or 1633 specifically, by Rembrandt. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And it is a powerful painting. It's kind of dark right there. You're not able to see everything. And there's a lot actually going on in that particular image. But I got to tell you, for me, what immediately catches my eye as soon as I saw that painting is this guy right here in the middle. This is a dude dressed in European clothing, like Renaissance era European clothing. What in the world is that guy doing in first century Palestine at the cross? He doesn't seem like that is fitting. Well, that you should know is the painter himself. That's Rembrandt. And if you're able to see, you're probably not able to see here, it's so dark. Again, the painting's like 500 years old. What you would see is his arm is actually around the cross beam itself. And he is helping to raise the cross. Rembrandt, in essence, photoshopped himself into that painting. Do you know why? In order to remind himself that he was responsible for what happened at Calvary. He painted that picture and he intentionally placed himself there so that he would never, ever forget that Jesus Christ died not simply for the world, but Jesus Christ died because of my sins. And I wonder sometimes, When we think about the cross and all the other humiliation that surrounded the cross, do we think of it in those terms? Are you able to see yourself there? Can you hear your voice shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Is it your hand that is gripping and holding the hammer that drives the nails? Can you maybe feel your arms around the crossbeam, heaving and pushing and getting it into position and then dropping it into that hole with the sickening thud? Are you there? The truth is, I don't need Photoshop. I don't need Photoshop to let me know that I am a sheep that has gone astray, that I am a sinner who is in need of a Savior, that I am a rebel who has turned to my own way. But God be praised that Jesus Christ redeemed me from my sin. And Isaiah 53 is what reminds us of that powerful truth. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us the very mechanism by which that redemption is made possible. All of that occurs through one primary means: suffering. Jesus suffered greatly. But it was a certain kind of suffering. Because in this final stanza of Isaiah 53, Isaiah wants to show us that the Lamb of God demonstrates for us how suffering leads to glory. In fact, without suffering, there can be no glory. Pick up in the text in Isaiah 53 and in verse 10. It says, "Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You know, many people think that Isaiah 53 is just all downers and depressing and just kind of miserable, but this last stanza shows us that it is not all miserable. This closing stanza is the image of a great victory parade, a celebration of great things crowned with honor and with glory by God Himself. Isaiah says, verse 10, that that happens because it was the will of God for Him to be that atoning sacrifice. But that's going to happen through suffering. And that suffering is going to lead to the very greatest and grandest kind of glorification. His soul makes an offering for guilt, and he shall see his offspring. You ever thought about that before? Jesus has offspring? That's not right. Jesus didn't have kids. Jesus wasn't even married at all. Contrary, by faith we are the sons and the daughters of God. And in fact, that's what Isaiah says there in verse 11. By his knowledge, he makes many to be accounted righteous. When we know the Lord, and when I say when we know the Lord, that means a whole lot more, you understand, than just I know some facts and information about the Lord. We're talking here about relationship. I know him and he knows me. When we know the Lord, we are counted as righteous. And as a result, verse 12, he is then given the spoils of victory, all because he poured out his soul unto death. This is a portrait of God's Lamb who has now been exalted. And he is exalted because he fulfilled God's mission in suffering. Which begs the question, and in many ways it's the question we've just kind of been pressing all week long. Where are you when it comes to suffering? I don't know anybody that's in favor of suffering. I've never seen a group of people gathered together to picket and to say, "Hey, we want to suffer more. Stop all comfort. Stop all luxury. Stop all convenience. Give us more suffering." No. Nobody is looking for suffering and wants suffering. But biblically, there cannot be any glory without suffering. Paul preached in Acts 14 and in verse 22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's the guy who wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They're going to suffer. Suffering is the way that God works in His people. It is one of the ways in which He purifies us. It is the way He builds within us the kind of rigorous faith that's necessary for us to persevere throughout this life to the end of life. And I know this because of what's said in 1 Peter 2. I told you we were going to only be in Isaiah 53, but we'll step out one time. Look at 1 Peter 2. It's the second time this week that I've told a fib. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, and I want you to see if you can hear kind of the echoes of Isaiah 53 in these statements. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 21. Peter says there, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." Notice this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." That's taken right out of Isaiah 53. And yet Peter sets all of that squarely in the context of if Jesus suffered, then disciples must suffer. If Jesus suffered and that's what led to His glorification, then His people must suffer in order to attain that same glory. We have been called, Peter says, to follow in His steps. I'm asking tonight, are you ready for that? Are you ready to suffer? Specifically, are you ready to suffer for the Lord and for righteousness' sake? I fear sometimes that we lack the... Actually, let me rephrase that. I fear sometimes that I lack the kind of robust faith and courage that many of our spiritual forefathers possessed. People like John the Baptist and Stephen and Paul. You know, if somebody makes fun of us because of our convictions, well, what do? Well, lots of times what we do is we start broadcasting that. We want to tell the whole world how we've just been persecuted in the worst possible way. We want everybody to feel sorry for us. We develop a big martyr complex. Or maybe even worse, whenever maybe somebody slanders, says something false, maybe just ridicules us for our faith, what happens many times is we cower and we cave in. And we make compromises. And we go along with the crowd because, well, it's just too hard to deal with all of that adversity whenever I'm at school or whenever I'm on the job. May I ask you, what if Jesus had taken that approach? What if Jesus had said, "This is too hard to go through all these kinds of difficulties and hardships. I just don't think I'm interested in doing any of that." Where would we be? We'd still be in sin. And we would have absolutely no hope whatsoever. You see, if there was no cross, then there would be no crown. And in the same way, you and I must come to understand that the very way of Christ, it means that yes, we will be misunderstood, we will be slandered, we will be spoken evil of. And we do that because we refuse to have any part of this world's values and the agendas of this world and the corrupt and decaying things that our world is all about. That means then that we must come to expect that we will suffer. Because if there is no cross, there can be no crown. Which means I need to ask you this evening. I asked this in the lesson Sunday night, which was a hard sermon to preach, but I'm going to come right back to it again. I need to ask you. I know you want the crown. I'm pretty sure you want the crown. That's why you're here on a Wednesday night. We all want the crown, but I need to ask you, where's your cross? Brother, sister, where's your cross? Where's your suffering for Christ's sake? If there's never a time in your life where you are made fun of because of your stand for Jesus, if there's never a time in your life where a relationship is strained or made awkward because you have to say, I don't watch shows like that. I don't go to places like that. I don't use language like that. If there's never a time in your life where you are isolated or you are standing alone, then how on earth can we expect to receive the crown when we keep resisting the cross? Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow Him. I'm asking once again, are you suffering as a Christian? And if not, maybe I ought to ask, then what kind of Christian are you? I'll tell you this, God's really not as concerned with our personal comfort and happiness as much as He is with our development of Christ-like character, particularly our willingness to bear the cross, because crossless Christianity will never ever lead to a crown. Isaiah 53 shows us that suffering is the path that Jesus traveled, and it is the path that culminates in eternal glory. What an incredible chapter, isn't it? And in some ways, we didn't even touch the hem of the garment with this chapter. It is a powerful text in Scripture. It's no wonder then that that Ethiopian man, he sat in his chariot after reading Isaiah 53, and he was just entranced, wasn't he? He was fixated on Isaiah's portrait of this Lamb of God. And I have no doubt that by the time Philip finished explaining to him what that passage meant and the personal implications of it, that that Ethiopian man was able to read that text in a whole new light. In fact, you and I ought to read that text in a whole new light. Can I reread verses 4, 5, and 6 with you? Surely He has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Yet I esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought me peace. And with His stripes I am healed. I am like a sheep gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And the Lord has laid on Him my iniquity. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else? The prophet speaks of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. But further than that, as I hope you've seen tonight, the prophet also speaks of you. And he speaks of me. Of what we are now called to do and to be in light of what the suffering servant has done. When that Ethiopian man understood where it is that he fit in Isaiah 53, he then went on to ask a second question. Do you remember that second question? He said, "See, here's some water. What's hindering me from being baptized?" And do you remember Philip's response? Philip said to him, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And the eunuch replied by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he then commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I'm asking you this evening, can you see yourself in that great passage? If you can, and you are not yet one of God's children, then I'll ask you, what hinders you from becoming a Christian this very night? What's preventing you from being baptized? What is hindering you from coming to the spotless Lamb of God and having all of your sins washed away so that you can rise out of that water rejoicing the same way that Ethiopian man did, because you've been granted newness of life? All things are ready for you to become a Christian this evening. There's a pool of water right back there. I'm assuming there's garments here in the back. There's people here ready to assist you. If you are just sitting on the dime and you know, you recognize, that's talking to me. The gospel is speaking to me, and I recognize I'm a sinner and I need my sins washed away. What are we waiting for? Why do we need to wait a second longer, a day longer? Let's take care of that tonight. Brother or sister, if you recognize that you've been not living up to the calling that you've been given, carrying your cross daily, repent of that. If you want to call upon us tonight to pray with you and encourage you, we stand ready to assist you as well, whatever your need might be. All things are ready. Won't you do something about it right now? Do it while we stand and while we sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there, intercede.